Well, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we start this morning with a new study in the book of Hebrews. Starting a brand new book. Hebrews is a pretty in-depth book, pretty long book. The rate we went through James, we might be doing this one for a few years, so we'll see how it goes. But open to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to look at a key verse that points out one of the primary purposes of why we want to study Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, meaning leaving behind the fundamentals of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And we know from our other studies, when we see that phrase, we know that it means becoming more mature in Christ, that we're not to remain babes in Christ, that we're to become mature, no longer needing milk, but needing solid food, the deep meat of God's word, not the immature things that you learn when you first become a Christian. And we know as well that our duty when we even come together as a church meeting is to equip each other in the faith, to equip each other in the unity and mature in the faith together. So you see this all through Scripture, that the purpose of Scripture is to leave behind the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead, from dead works. That means not returning to what we used to do, which is the whole message of Hebrews. It's telling a group of Jews, don't return back to that old Judaistic style of worship. That's dead. That doesn't mean anything anymore. And the application for us is once we have turned to Christ, don't turn back to the world. Don't turn back to your old religious ideas and your superstitions. Lay a hold of Christ and mature in Christ. So that's the overall message of Hebrews, and I want you to keep that in mind as we study Hebrews. The most important story that the Bible tells is the story of God's plan of redemption as it unfolds progressively throughout Scripture. God just didn't dump it on humanity all at once. He started in the Garden of Eden, and then with Noah, and then with Abraham and Moses, and through the prophets, and then with Christ and the apostles, and he unfolded and revealed his plan to us. The book of history reveals how the story of atonement reached its full fulfillment finally in Christ. And so I know you hear it often, but the Old Testament is God's plan concealed, and the New Testament is God's plan revealed. And if you don't quite understand that, kind of think of it like how we teach a child, the plan to teach a child to read. You know, we don't dump a big old dictionary on a little two-year-old and say, here, learn to read. First, we teach them some letters, and we reveal that part. And then we teach them a few simple words, and we reveal that. And then we teach them some simple sentences, and we reveal that to them. And we reveal more and more and more as they age. And so finally, the plan is fulfilled in their life to teach them to read. And the Bible's much the same way. God unfolded it and revealed it in parts. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the final fulfillment of all those things in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, that were only partially revealed to us. Now, the Old Testament is a series of foreshadowings. It's a series of things that were only partially revealed to us. And the book of Hebrews then explains in details what a lot of those shadows are. And to kind of understand that, you know, like I'm looking up here right now and I see a shadow on the ground of myself from this light up here. Now, if I was to just look at that shadow, I might kind of get an idea of what that is. Well, I know it's a person. It's probably a guy based on that round, bald head shadow that I see there. You know, but I can't tell exactly who it is. I can't tell the details. But when you look up and see it's me, it's finally revealed. The shadow is revealed. Now you know the source. And that's kind of what happens here in Hebrews. The shadow is finally revealed in Christ. Now, the title of the book of Hebrews, when the letters were first gathered together for that would become the New Testament in about A.D. 100, the titles were added for convenience. Most people don't know that, you know, the Bible wasn't like this when it was first put together. It was a collection of letters. And so we added titles and we added chapters and we added verse numbers and we added subheadings. And we put all these things in there to help us study the Bible. But that's not what originally they were. So they gave this letter the original title of To the Hebrews. But when you look in the epistle itself, there's really no identification specifically of Hebrews or Gentiles within the book itself. But The book of Hebrews is filled with references to Hebrew history, to Hebrew and the Jewish religion, and doesn't really address any specific group of Gentiles or pagans. So the title to the Hebrews seems appropriate, and everyone's pretty much agreed that's a good title for this book. Now, who wrote the book is another matter. The short version is we don't know who wrote the book. There's a lot of conjecture about who wrote it. Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, Aquila, even Clement of Rome, all these people have been suggested as potential writers of the book. Now, it's significant inside of Hebrews that the writer includes himself among people who had received confirmation of Christ's message from others, implying not directly. Now, does that mean they got their whole message from others or part of their message from others? We don't know, but it might imply that Paul wasn't the writer of this book because Paul got a direct revelation from Christ. So if that means all that he learned or all of this message he got from others, it might exclude Paul as being the writer. But if it means part of it came from others, which we know Paul did get part of what he learned from others, not all directly from Jesus himself, maybe Paul was a writer. Paul is probably the person put forth most often as a writer of Hebrews, but when it boils down to it, we don't know. So for some reason, you know, the one thing we do know is that the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration, wrote the book of Hebrews through somebody, and we don't know who it is. We know God in His sovereignty decided not to let us know who it was for some reason, so we just kind of accepted it that. It's not really a point we need to argue over with anybody. Now, the date of when Hebrews was written is a little bit easier to ascertain or to make a good educated guess at. All through the book, you'll find sentences that use present tense talking about Jewish worship. So what that tells us is that whenever this letter was written, the Jewish temple worship was still going on. So then we know probably that the letter was written before AD 70, because, you know, in AD 70, the temple was torn down by the Romans. And in a book that primarily talks about Jewish worship, you probably would think the destruction of the temple would be mentioned, because that would be obviously an event you almost couldn't not mention if you were talking about Jewish history, if that event had already occurred. So we know from that and the fact that Timothy had been released from prison and that persecution was already becoming severe, or it was on the rise within the Christian community. If you take all those things together, we can pinpoint that the book of Hebrews was probably written somewhere around 68-69 AD. And that's a pretty good guess as to when it was written. Which, you know, in the history of literature, that's pretty close to the source. You know, a lot of books that we find a copy of it written 1,500 years after the fact, and we don't question that. But here we have books of the Bible that were written within one generation of Christ's life, and yet all the skeptics say, well, that can't be true. That was written after Jesus was alive. But we have most of the New Testament was written fairly soon after Christ's life by the original witnesses of Jesus himself. So they are good manuscripts and good testimony to exactly what Jesus did. In fact, the Bible is probably the most well-documented book in the world, and yet still the skeptics try to say that it's not. But that's a study for another time. Now, as far as the background and the setting of the book, we always like to know what's going on behind a book, because we want to understand, you know, what was the cultural setting, what was going on in that time of history, who was the book written to, why was the book written, what would it have meant to the people who originally received that letter from the original writer, and then we're able to determine what it means to us. All throughout the book of Hebrews, there's an emphasis on the Levitical priesthood, on temple worship, on the system of sacrifices that was going on. And there's also an absence of any real reference to the Gentiles. So it supports the conclusion that this letter was written specifically to a group of Hebrew Jewish believers who needed some encouragement and needed some instruction. And although the Hebrews were primarily converts to Christ, there were probably a lot of unbelievers in their midst as well, because, you know, this wasn't the old Jewish worship where nobody else was welcome. Now, this was the new worship of Jesus Christ, where the Gentiles were all welcome into the fellowship as well. One thing's clear from the contents of the epistle, that the community of Hebrews was facing intensified persecution. And as they confronted that reality that persecution was coming, they probably would have been tempted maybe to cast aside their identification in Christ, or maybe to diminish that association with Christ. I mean, after all, they were Jews living in a Jewish culture, so it would have been real easy to kind of, you know, maybe not renounce Christ, but maybe kind of ignore him a little bit so they wouldn't face as much persecution. Or maybe they considered demoting Christ, you know, making him less than what he was. There was a group of Messianic Jews called the Qumran community that had claimed that Jesus was just one of the angels, that even Michael the archangel was higher in status than Jesus was. And they had kind of isolated themselves into this aberration of Jewish worship. They had their own kind of version of it. So maybe since some of this was going on, the writer of Hebrews was seeing this happening and saying, hey, I need to address this, because part of what Hebrews does is point out the superiority of Christ over angels. Now, there's two reasons for that. Maybe because of what I just said, or maybe because in the Jewish worship, angels were a very important topic. And we'll get to that more when we get around to studying. But angels was one of the primary topics of education and discussion in the Jewish language. So the Hebrew writer needed to point out, hey, Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to the sacrifice. Jesus is superior to Moses. All these things that the Jews held in very high esteem, the Hebrew writer needed to tell them, hey, Jesus not only fulfilled these things, he's superior to these things. Now, possible locations of the group of people of where this was delivered to, and we'll just go over this real quickly, it's more of a point of curiosity than anything, might have been Israel or Egypt, possibly Italy, Asia Minor or Greece. The community that was the primary recipient probably took the letter then, you know, since it was addressed specifically to Jewish believers in Christ, then probably circulated it around to a lot of the other same groups who were primarily made up of Jews. And that would make sense. If we got a letter here or some teaching of instruction that really spoke to us, we'd think, well, we know another church down the road just like us. Let's send it over to them. And then they would send it on, and they would send it on. And that's how it got circulated. And those early believers in this church, whoever received this letter, probably hadn't received or seen Christ personally. It was one generation removed from Christ, so they probably hadn't seen him, but they would have obviously been evangelized by the people, by the men that Christ sent out. So it probably had, they had witnessed signs and wonders, the things that the empowerment that Jesus gave the original apostles to authenticate his words. They'd probably been witnesses to some of these signs and wonders that the apostles had done as they went about spreading the early church. Now, we know that the congregation who received this was not new. They were not a brand new church or untaught, because over in chapter 5, we'll find out that the writer is encouraging them, saying, hey, you ought to be teachers by now, and I'm still having to bottle feed you, but you should be eating solid food and milk, and you should be teachers by now. So we know, well, they've been around for a while, and they've been taught, because the writer's even admonishing them, saying, hey, you guys haven't grown up the way you should. So by that, we know they had been there for a while. Over in chapter 13, it talks, there's a phrase called those from Italy, and maybe that gives us a hint of who these people were, but it's very ambiguous in that verse. It doesn't know if we're talking about people who were in Italy and came to where these people were, or people who had left and gone to Italy, or maybe they were located in Italy. We don't know. The verse really doesn't explain that, so that doesn't give us a whole lot of idea either. Greece and Asia Minor can also be potential candidates for who might have received this early letter, because we know from history that churches were very quickly set up in the first generation throughout Greece and Asia Minor. So we really don't know who the first group was, but we have a general idea of where they may have been. Now, since the book of Hebrews talks a lot about the Levitical priesthood and about the temple worship, you know, an understanding of the book of Leviticus and how the Jewish worship worked really is helpful when you study the book of Hebrews. Now, don't worry if you've never studied Leviticus, and you know, it'd be helpful if you wanted to go read it and study a little bit on your own, but I'll explain a lot of those things as we go through. What the things that are referenced in Hebrews that have to do with Levitical worship, I'll explain those to you and teach you what those are, so you won't feel left out if you've never studied that before. But back in, think about the Jewish worship, the temple worship. and all that that meant. Israel's sin, you put yourself in Israel back in those days. Israel's sin had continually interrupted God's fellowship with them. So God very graciously and mercifully instituted this system of worship, of sacrifices and temple worship that was symbolic of inner repentance and forgiveness by God. Now we know it couldn't be complete forgiveness by God once and for all because the very priests themselves were sinful. So they couldn't atone for the sins of the people in full. They just represented what would come later. And God knew that there was a need for all mankind to have a perfect priest who would come along and once and for all forgive all the sins of mankind and be able to make that atonement in perfect to God. So everything about the temple worship, everything in the Old Testament was just pointing to Christ, demonstrating what Christ would do, symbolizing the life of Christ and what he would mean to us. And Hebrews is all about explaining the difference between those two. The Hebrews is a study in contrast. It talks a lot about the imperfect and incomplete Old Testament Jewish worship versus the infinitely better and more complete act of Christ and what he did in the new covenant that we live under. Some of those better provisions that Hebrews talks about is a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better place to live, a better resurrection. To everyone who belongs in the new covenant, we dwell in a completely new realm that would have been foreign to the Jewish believer. And you really have to kind of learn to put yourself in the mindset of the Jewish believer. Everything was focused around the temple. Everything was physical. Everything was ritualistic. And now all of a sudden, they were in Christ and they were to believe that they were in a completely and new heavenly relationship with God. They worshiped a heavenly Savior. They have a heavenly calling. They're going to receive a heavenly gift. They're citizens of a heavenly country. They look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem that meant so much to them, a heavenly Jerusalem. And they're going to have their very names written in the books in heaven. Everything transferred from the local physical worship in Jerusalem to now a heavenly relationship with God. And so it's important for us to understand that as we study Hebrews. One of the key theological themes in Hebrews is that all believers now have direct access to God through the new covenant. Now again, put yourself in the place of the Jews. What were they used to? They couldn't go into the direct presence of God. They couldn't even say God's name. They wouldn't even speak it. That's how close they couldn't get to God. They were blocked out of access from God. The only person that had direct access to God and was allowed to approach his throne room, which at that time would be the physical location of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, was the Jewish high priest once a year. And that was done with great fear and trepidation because one mistake would end his life. That's how hard it was to enter into God's presence. Now all of a sudden here's this new concept that you have a new high priest who takes you right boldly into the throne of God, right into his presence. And so that was a shocking revelation to them. Something they would have a very hard time getting used to because all their life they were told, you don't approach God directly. That will cost you your life. So remember, you know, we kind of take that for granted as Christians. We've been taught that our life, don't really think much about it. But the Jews, this would have been a shocking thing to them that they had to get used to. So the book of Hebrews can be briefly summarized like this. Believers in Jesus Christ, and Jesus being God's perfect sacrifice for sin, our perfect high priest, and now through his ministry and because of what Jesus did, now everything about the new covenant is much better than the old covenant. The new covenant fulfills the old covenant. That's the primary message all throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, it's primarily written to these Jewish believers who are going to have a much harder time jumping over from the Jewish belief over to the new Christian belief. But it helps us to understand, too, well, what about all this stuff in the Old Testament and how does that relate to the New Testament? Well, Hebrews tells us Jesus fulfills all that we read and find in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Hebrews is a lot more than a systematic explanation of Christian doctrine. It's also very intensely practical. And we'll be studying a lot of that as we go through as well. You know, even the writer himself refers to the Hebrews letter as a word of exhortation. Now, exhortation means an address or a communication that is emphatically urging someone to do something. I'm exhorting you to do something. That's very practical. That's not just a study of theology. He's saying, hey, now that I've taught you this, go out and do something, whatever it is that he's presenting there. Now, exhortations stir the reader to action, and they're found all throughout Hebrew, but they're found primarily in the form of some warnings that we will study. In chapter 2, there's the warning against drifting from the things we have heard. In chapter 3, there's the warning against disbelieving the voice of God. In chapter 5, there's the warning against degenerating from the elementary principles of Christ. That means forgetting the fundamentals of Christ. In chapter 10, we see the warning against despising the knowledge of truth. In chapter 12, warning against devaluing God's grace. And then in chapter 12 as well, we see warning against departing from him who speaks. And we'll study each of those in depth as we come to them. Now, like most books of the Bible, there are some difficult verses in Hebrew. There are some real challenges to some interpretation of some of the verses. But a proper interpretation of the epistle, as we'll learn as we go through it, requires really the recognition that there are three distinct groups of people that the writer is talking to. There's the Jewish believers, those who have truly been saved, those who genuinely believe in Christ and have been regenerated. The second group would be unbelievers who were intellectually convinced of the gospel, but hadn't really taken that step of faith. See, it's one thing to believe. You know, the Bible even says that the demons tremble. They believe and tremble. So they've made a mental assent. They say, hey, I know that's true, but they just haven't done anything about it, nor can the demons. But humans are in the same way. There are some humans who say, you know what? That sounds true. That sounds right to me. In fact, on Wednesday night, we're studying some things where we've seen some videos and watched some gospel presentations to people where they end up going, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that. But you can tell they're not going to do anything about it. Okay, they've made a mental assent. In that sense, they believe, but they're unbelievers in the eternal sense, and the fact that they're not going to take that step of faith and repent and do anything about it. So that's the same as this second group of people here that will be addressed in Hebrews. The third group of people are unbelievers who are attracted by the gospel, maybe attracted by the lifestyle, attracted by the message, but really haven't made up their mind at all. They don't really know if they believe it or not. And we'll see those talked about in throughout Hebrews as well. Now, if we fail to understand that these three groups are being addressed in Hebrews, then it leads to a lot of problems with interpretations. The primary group addressed were the Hebrew Christians who were suffering rejection and persecution by not the Romans, but of course their fellow Jews who didn't like this new Jesus thing that was going on. But we don't read up until then that any of the Jews had been martyred yet. The letter was written to give them encouragement and confidence in Christ, who was now their new high priest and their last and final high priest, which again, remember, put yourself in the place of the Jews. That was odd. Oh, we only have one high priest now, and he's always going to be the same guy. It's never going to change. They were an immature group of believers who were tempted to hold on to the old Judaistic style of worship. The rituals that were spiritually powerless, the traditions of men that really had nothing to do with their new Christianity. We also know that the temple was still standing at this time, and so that was a real dilemma for the Jewish Christian of that day. And try to imagine yourself as a Jew, living in Israel or living in a Jewish community. The temple's still going on. The sacrifices are still going on. There's still a high priest. Everything about the Jewish culture is still happening the way it's always happened for hundreds of years. And now all of a sudden you're at odds with every bit of it. Everything your family believes, everything your friends believe, everything everybody down at church believes, which would have been the synagogue for them. I mean, all of a sudden they're at odds with everything. They're tossing out everything their family and everyone around them believes and practices and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. We don't need that. Here's this new guy named Jesus who completes all that. So see what a dilemma that put them in at that time. So it would have been a pretty emotionally intense time for these new Jewish believers. Now, to complicate that, you're facing increasing persecution as well from both the Jewish leaders and increasing persecution to come from Rome. Stephen was going to be martyred. James the Apostle was executed. In Acts 8 and Acts chapter 26, it tells of others who were killed for their faith. In Galatia, many of the Jewish believers had been pressured into temporarily renouncing their faith in order to avoid the persecution. And remember, most of that wasn't coming from Rome. It was coming from the Jewish leadership, the same leadership, you know, that had crucified Christ a generation before. So if you're a Jew trying to maintain your status, your welcome in that society, your position within your culture, and yet you were a Christian, you were automatically an outcast. You would embrace this weird new religion that was sweeping through. And remember back then, again, put yourself in that time and place. You know, we think of Christianity now, and it's a major religion of the world. Most people know what it is. While a lot of people don't agree with it, they don't consider it some weird cult. They just consider it a normal religion. Well, back then, Christianity was a new weird cult that was going on. It wasn't just another religion that people were embracing. So the author of Hebrews, his objective here in writing to the believers was to combat people from being tempted to fall away or renounce their belief because of all the cultural pressure that was going on. But it was also to encourage them to press on to spiritual maturity, to keep learning, to keep growing, to keep knowing the things of Christ, and also to comfort them in this time of persecution that was coming over them. Now to do this, to help them get over this, what he does is he goes through the book of Hebrews and he starts demonstrating the superiority of Christ over all those things they had held in the past. And it's really a logical approach if you think about it. He was going to them saying, hey, I know this is what you're used to. I know this is what you've grown up with. I know this is what you've believed for a long time. I know this is what everybody around you is telling you is the truth, and you've embraced this new truth. So let me prove to you why Jesus is better than the temple. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to the sacrifice. Jesus is superior to the Jewish ritualistic way of worship. Jesus is superior to the high priest. He's proving to them their belief is true and that they can have confidence in him, which of course will give them confidence to withstand the pressure and the persecution that's going on. Now the second group of people addressed in Hebrews were the Jewish unbelievers, who were convinced of the basic truths of the gospel, but they hadn't really yet placed their faith in Jesus as their own Savior. They were intellectually persuaded, but they were spiritually uncommitted. And we're going to see these believers are addressed over in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, and we'll get to those when we come. But that's the second group. So theirs is different. The first group of Jews, the writer is saying, hey, let me prove to you Jesus is superior. And the second group of Jews, he's going to try to move them from being intellectually convinced to being spiritually committed as well. And then the third group, who are the unbelievers, are addressed in chapter 9. Now, we're talking about challenges of interpretation within the book of Hebrews. By far is probably over in chapter 6. So turn over to chapter 6, and I'm going to give you a little preview of probably the most controversial verse inside of Hebrews. And I'll give you a little shot in the arm of it now, and then we'll study it in depth when we get to it. Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Now, there are three groups of interpretation. There's three schools of thought when this comes to this verse. Now remember, this morning I'm not telling you which one I agree with. I'm just telling you what those three schools of thoughts are, because I would guess, like any church, there are probably people who fall into one or more of these categories here. This is a pretty controversial verse, and a lot of people have a lot of different interpretations of it. Well, it's usually these three, but they fall into one of these three. It's very rare that you'll find an entire group who feel the same way about this verse. So the first school of thought, group number one, thinks that this passage is talking about truly saved believers, because it says they were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. So hey, those must be real Christians. So they think this passage is talking about truly saved believers who then lost their salvation. Then once they fall away, it's impossible for them to be saved again. Now, this is the only particular view I'll make a negative comment about that I don't think is supported either by Hebrews or by the Bible. And it's not the argument of whether or not you believe a Christian can lose their salvation after they've truly gained it. It's whether or not there's another chance after that. So people will take this verse and say, well, there it is. Somebody was saved. Now they lost their salvation. Now they never get another second chance. And we don't see that concept of that never get a second chance anywhere in Scripture. So don't believe that's a proper interpretation of that verse. But many people hold to that as one of the interpretations that's possible for this verse. Now the second one is, here's the second group, second school of thought, is that these people were not truly saved. The phrase here, once enlightened, they believe, is often meant to say that someone is saved, but what it really means is this group of people who have come to an intellectual understanding of the gospel, who have nodded their head and said, yeah, you know, that makes sense. I actually believe that, but I'm not going to take the step of faith to actually act on it now. So this group of people would say that there's no mention anywhere else in Hebrews of these people being saved. They're not described by terms that apply to believers, such as holy or born again or righteous or saints. And so in this case, they were unbelievers who had been exposed to God's redemptive truth. They had been exposed to the gospel. Maybe they had even made an emotional or an impulsive profession of faith, but they had not really exercised genuine saving faith. Over in chapter 10, it again refers to the apostate Christians, not who weren't genuine believers, and that kind of adds a little bit to maybe that's what this verse is talking about, is people who look like Christians or maybe have responded in some way externally, but they weren't really saved. So that's group number two, says, well, this is a group of people who weren't really saved, and they have tasted God's word, and but they've fallen away from it. Okay, that's group number two. Group number three is that these really are saved believers, again, because of all those, the way they're described, once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, that these really were saved believers. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But what the writer here is saying to them, hey, you're a believer, and and you're coming from this Judaistic worship, and you're facing this persecution, but you don't have an option to fall away. You can't give into it. You can't temporarily give up your salvation, go back to Judaism to avoid some persecution, and then come trotting back in when everything's over with, say, I'm here and I'm ready to be saved now. So that's the third school of thought, is that this is more of a warning to them, saying, hey, that's not an option to you. You can't be saved, turn your back on it, and then just turn around and come back in. That won't work. He's warning them, saying, if you turn your back on Christ now, you're going to walk away from him and never come back. So that's kind of the three schools of thought on that verse. And it is a difficult verse. You know, sometimes we take a difficult verse like that, who sincere, educated, genuine Christians have disagreed on all, you know, for a long time, and we need to be careful when we come down to when we make our own conclusion. We say, well, it obviously means that. Well, there's a lot of good and faithful Christians who think it obviously means something else. So we need to be careful on verses like that we don't get too dogmatic about it, that we're convicted by the Holy Spirit of what we think it means, but we're not too dogmatic, because that is a difficult verse to interpret. But we'll get to that and study that in depth when we come. But I wanted you to see that, because that's one of the verses that most often come up in Hebrews as controversial, and people talk about it. So some of the things that we're going to learn from the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the new and better deliverer. We're going to learn that in the first seven chapters. That the God-man Jesus is better than the angels. We're going to learn that in the first two chapters. That Jesus was an apostle who is better than Moses. We're going to learn that Jesus is superior to Moses in the third chapter. That he is a leader better than Joshua in the fourth chapter. And that he is a priest better than even Aaron himself, much less the current high priest. And we're going to learn that in chapter 4 as well. So that's part one of our introduction to Hebrews. We're going to do part two next week. But in leaving, what I want to leave you with this morning is that summary that I told you about of what Hebrews is all about. And it can be summed up this way. Believers in Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sin and our perfect high priest, through whose ministry everything is new, everything is better, everything is fulfilled compared to the Old Testament worship. And that's the primary message of Hebrews that he's trying to get across. So if anybody ever asks you what Hebrews is about, you say, well, that's where the writer is pointing out that Jesus has fulfilled all the Old Testament, that all the old Jewish worship of sacrifice and temples and rituals, all those man-centered things are now all fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus is better than that. And Jesus is better than angels. And Jesus is better than religion. And Jesus is our high priest that allows us access to directly to God's throne. It's important to know those things. Because a lot of times as Christians, and I know I've encouraged you this often, is that, you know, we know a lot about a few individual Bible verses, and we can cherry pick some of the Bible verses out and kind of tell you what those are about. But, you know, we need to come to a point where we mature in the faith, and you say, well, what's the book of James about? And I hope you guys could tell somebody what the book of James is about. What's the book of Luke about? What's the book of Acts about? What's Romans all about? Well, which book could I go to in the Bible that tells me about how to be joyful in the Lord? Which book in the Bible could I go to that teaches me about false teachers and how to deal with false teachers? See, it's good for us to have an overview and an understanding of each book so that we know where to go to in Scripture to be able not only to teach ourselves and our families, but to also educate and disciple others as they become Christians as well.